This is Eager Feet, a podcast where we move from the mundane to the sublime and back. I'm Cameron Surrey, and I'm joined today by Jonathan Gill, a PhD student at the University of Auckland. Jonathan is working in the English Literature Department there, and while he's one of the most common sense and well-read people I know, it turns out Jonathan is doing a thesis on nothing. So, Jonathan, maybe you can explain that a bit more for us.
Yeah. So, nothing is an idea that Shakespeare made. Well, let's back up for a bit.
Yeah.
The pitch of my dissertation has always been a Heideggerian reading of Shakespeare's King Lear. And it's developed, it's evolved a lot over the years, as dissertations do. But one of the things that I wanted to start with was the framing that Heidegger gives to a long-standing question in philosophy, namely, where does meaning arise? You know, is it located in things, or as modern philosophers will tend to shift the emphasis, you know, does meaning arise out of the human or out of human subjectivity? And for Heidegger, the answer is neither, of course, and that it's specifically the encounter of a thing by a human. Right. And it's the circumstances of that encounter. Heidegger says many difficult, you know, borderline unintelligible things, but if you can take away one thing, hopefully it is that the meaning of a thing always depends upon the circumstances in which it's encountered.
Right. And do you think that's in some way trying to address the object-subject divide that was created maybe in modern philosophy?
Yeah, exactly. So that is kind of the Cartesian turn towards the subject. And the etymology of object actually goes back to the Latin for throwing, like a projectile, and an object is thrown against a subject. But what that can start to do is that it's putting things in certain boxes, and it is trying to draw an either or question on the world and humans, where Heidegger doesn't think that's the right answer.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we're talking about nothing, we don't have to think of it as quite the negation of things, but we can hopefully start to see them as more complementary in a way where, depending on the point of view that we take, a thing could appear as mere nothing. And that's precisely if we turn away from that encounter, which Heidegger says is the source of that meaning. And if we cut off the connections, the interactions, and the interrelations of that encounter, then we start trying to understand the world under an ideal of objectivity.
Right.
Of trying to think about things in themselves, cut off from, devoid from human presence.
Yeah.
And if Heidegger is right in assuming that meaning comes from that encounter and from that interaction of humans and the world, then what we're left with, if we have a philosophy whose ideal is an objective account of the world, is an understanding of things that has been divorced from, cut off from that meaningful encounter, and taken to its extreme, then that becomes a meaningless world, and hence a world that can be consumed, optimized, made use for resources.
Yeah.
And Heidegger, later in his career, starts to see the ultimate danger of such a philosophy, as that other humans can start to be framed as nothing in themselves, devoid of intrinsic value, and hence things to be optimized, consumed, or annihilated on whatever's most convenient.
Yeah, or even in our COVID-19 state, a human being can just be a threat.
It is quite psychologically taxing, where you have to treat every single person with suspicion, and even very basic things that I would take for granted, like the ability to sit down in a coffee shop surrounded by strangers, that's been taken from us kind of collectively.
I went out for a walk, a picnic with my wife and my three kids today, and that was good. It was good to have, I guess, families have some advantage over single people, in that at least we've got constant company, if you're into that sort of thing, of course.
Yeah.
But on the way back, it was interesting. We were walking along what's usually a fairly busy road, and there was certainly traffic around today, and some people walking towards us actually stepped onto the road, and not just onto the gutter, but a good meter onto the road, and well before they got to us too. I thought they're more worried about us than about getting hit by a car. But at the same time, I have felt or experienced really a lot more interaction between strangers, because everyone's experiencing this thing, and so it's like we're all at a huge big event, and so we're talking because you've always got something to talk about with a stranger.
Through virtual means?
No, I just mean
actually talking.
Through actually talking when you're from 2 meters away or more, when you're walking along the street. People generally, I found, have been quite friendly and quite quite willing to have a little conversation.
Yeah, and it's these very abnormal states that kind of put into relief how much we take for granted. And there is something kind of endearing in realizing just how much it can mean to hear the friendly voice of the librarian or the grocer clerk. But there's also the cynical side of things, where as soon as there's the stress on how we navigate our social world, then people start hoarding toilet paper and hand sanitizer and cans of soup and beans. And it's like, well, it's every man for himself.
That's true. So what does Heidegger and phenomenology have to do with Shakespeare's King Lear?
Yeah, so it is very clear that nothing is one of Shakespeare's favorite words, and one of the words that he'll use at very crucial moments in a lot of plays, not just King Lear. And more so if you try to extend it to related words such as not or never. But what he, Shakespeare, is very aware of is kind of a paradox of nothingness, where, again, if you attend to its most literal meaning, the negation of a thing, you know, the void of a thing, then you have kind of pure nothingness, you know, an abyss, an absence of being. Mm. But he tries to use the word in a way that will suggest a lot of other things, and he can build very important moments into his plays that do try to play with that, those oscillating meanings between the literal nothingness and other sorts of connotations he wants to give to it. One of those connotations is creativity. There's a very famous passage in Midsummer Night's Dream where the character Theseus describes poets as giving a local habitation and a name to airy nothing, as if it's just this ethereal concept of inspiration, which the act of artistic creation gives an embodied, sensible form that we can understand. Mm. You know, so Shakespeare likes to talk about airy nothing as sort of the poetic inspiration. And in Macbeth, one of the big phrases that I believe comes at the end of one of his long tortured soliloquies, Macbeth says, "And nothing is but what is not," which kind of encapsulates the nightmarish quality of the landscape of the world that's going on there. You know,
so that he's kind of at that time experiencing negation. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what he's experiencing. But it is something to be experienced.
But different sorts of meanings that Shakespeare might assign to nothing really get compounded together in King Lear. He uses the word more in King Lear than in any other play. And the particular textual state of King Lear actually gives us something that we don't usually get with Shakespeare plays, where we have two main textual versions of King Lear.
Okay.
One was printed during Shakespeare's lifetime. We don't know how directly he was involved with it, but it's a text he would have written in about 1605 that was printed at the end of 1607. And then the second text was printed 7 years after his death in the first collected works of Shakespeare, which we call the First Folio. And that would have been probably a revised version of his original draft of the play. I've seen it dated to about 1610, 5 years right after he first wrote it. But that's more tentative. But regardless, we have two versions of the play that are both very good in the sense that it looks like this is what Shakespeare actually wrote, and there's very little corruption right in the text. But they are much more different than most of the other plays, where we might have a version printed in Shakespeare's lifetime and then a second version in the First Folio. And the nature of the changes in this later text looks like it is actual revision by Shakespeare. Mm, and not, okay, you know, early modern authorship is kind of a tricky business, where you have things such as actors, you know, maybe inserting their own songs or their own speeches into things. You know, you've got different, I guess, managers changing things to fit the theater. But then you also have the printing house, which was an involved action of multiple people trying to decipher Shakespeare's notoriously sloppy handwriting and sometimes having to make judgment calls where it's almost illegible. And so printers can start introducing their own modifications of the text.
But to get back to
the point of this, the changes in the later version of King Lear look like they're artistically motivated. Yeah. And one of the major changes is in the very first scene between King Lear and his youngest daughter, Cordelia, where Shakespeare gives them two extra lines where King Lear says, "Nothing," and Cordelia responds, "Nothing." He inserted two extra lines of just nothing into it. And so I think it's pretty safe to say that that showing that Shakespeare sees nothingness as one of the major thematic points that he wants to emphasize in this play. And again, we can't make that assertion for most of Shakespeare.
Okay. That's pretty curious. Are you able to tell us what are the line or the lines preceding those two additions?
Well, there's more nothingness. So in the I'll give the context as quickly as I can, but it is kind of mysterious. In the opening scene, King Lear is abdicating parts of his kingdom to his three daughters. And presumably he's giving one of the daughters Wales, one of the daughters Scotland, and then he saved England, the best part, for the youngest daughter, Cordelia. And what the older two daughters are doing in this kind of public ceremony of his abdication is that they're giving extremely hyperbolic speeches of how much they love him and, you know, talking about the ineffability of their love, but it's clearly not ineffable since they can say exactly what they mean. Yeah. And while Cordelia's listening to this and realizing that she's not able to just flatter King Lear in the same way, I'll skip over some of the intricacies of what she says, but he's concerned she's concerned that she can't reduce herself to flattery. And she's got kind of a curious statement where she says, "And yet not so, for I am sure my tongue is more ponderous, or sorry, my love is more ponderous than my tongue." Mm. Where she takes a risk. She gambles that Lear can try to understand her, not necessarily from the words she says, from her tongue, but from the mere fact of her love. You know, something that you can't necessarily communicate directly in speech.
Yeah.
And her love is more ponderous than her tongue, where that word ponderous has the primary meaning of having like weightiness or having substantiality to it.
Right. Yeah.
But it has a secondary meaning of provoking one to ponder, you know, provoking awe and wonder. And love is the sort of thing that has a mystery to it, you know, something that escapes conceptual mastery, complete comprehension. And that makes us curious, that makes us want to ponder what else is there. And hopefully this is where the phenomenological idiom of King Lear starts to emerge, you know, where Cordelia is taking a risk that this ponderous love will communicate her meaning better than anything she says. And when it comes to her time, King Lear says, I'll just paraphrase, but what can you say to draw a third of the kingdom more opulent than what your sisters have? And in the earlier version of the text, she says, nothing, my lord. And then King Lear says, nothing will come of nothing. Speak again. But in the later version, in the first folio version, that exchange goes, nothing, my lord. Nothing? Nothing. Nothing will come of nothing. Speak again. So it's he becomes very obsessive about the nothingness. He really wants to hammer that home.
That's five nothings in a row, right?
Yeah. So at some level, well, he ends up banishing her from the kingdom. So her risk does not work, where he takes nothing in only the literal sense of the word,
right,
and thinks that she's just like denounced him in front of the whole kingdom. You know, and so what we're dealing with, and what I think Heidegger's very helpful for explaining, is that Cordelia's trying to suggest something ponderous, you know, something substantial, but something that escapes conceptual mastery. And King Lear is taking the words at face value, rather than, I guess, facing her heads on, if we want to introduce some other wordplay to it, you know, face value versus the value of the face, I guess.
Yeah. But, so you could say maybe that the other two sisters have objectified their love in a way, and that she is hesitant to do so, but that the king just sees that the only thing she has wanted to objectify nothing, you might say.
Right. Yeah.
And so he sees that, but not that there was a reason behind her decision that suggests there's something more.
That's 100% what's going on. And a terminological distinction that I'm using, and it's one that Heidegger actually uses, is to try to separate things and objects, even though they're near synonyms.
Okay.
That objects are things being objectified, things being put under the demands of a type of knowledge devoid of human presence. An objective picture of the world. Whereas the wordplay going on between things and nothing and not all seem to be trying to turn the attention rather towards the personal encounter with the thing, with the other person, and that's kind of an overabundance of meaning, you know, and something that we can only give a very rigid and shallow picture of if we try to objectify that meaning. You know, it's something that almost escapes language entirely, but both Heidegger and Shakespeare make quite obsessive, laborious use of wordplay to try to suggest kind of a fullness of meaning. You know, and again, something, a fullness that's going to escape any sort of literal picture or any sort of objective picture of what's going on.
Right. Do you have any idea why Shakespeare has this interest, or like where is he coming from in wanting to emphasize this nothing?
Yeah, there's a lot going on with that. Historically, Shakespeare's living during a time of a lot of epistemological upheaval, of where Roman numerals are being replaced with the Arabic numeral system, which includes the figure of zero. Right. And the character of the fool in King Lear does talk about that, of being a zero without any other figure to it. You know, so Shakespeare's looking at this new idea of zero, and he's seeing that paradox of nothingness, where zero on its own is a non-number. It's a nothingness. But you can also put a one in front of a zero. Now you've got 10. You know, throw two extra zeros on there, you've got 1,000. And so then zero starts becoming this like fundamental way of expressing almost unimaginably large quantities.
Right.
And so that you have that same paradox of literal nothingness also trying to yearn for or express infinity, overabundance of meaning.
So almost like the spectrum of zero to infinity is not just a line, but it's sort of joining itself.
And right. So
zero, as well as being as far from infinity as possible, is also kind of in the neighborhood of infinity.
Yeah. Again, nothingness does kind of have that suggestiveness to it. I mean, you could loosely, and this might not be a helpful comparison, but you could kind of think about negative theology of like the Meister Eckhart or a Duns Scotus of trying to suggest something infinite, such as God, not through words, because Duns Scotus thinks that words would be putting a limitation on a reality that does not have limits, and only by the use of not that can you actually suggest this infiniteness.
Right. So God is not limited, or
right,
or God is not a creature, or God is so, and that's the most accurate way that you can use words to describe God.
Yeah, if you're a practitioner of negative theology.
But somehow those negations have a meaning. Is that the point?
Right. Yeah. You know, and I mean, honestly, there is, I guess, mysticism in both kind of the Christian tradition and in more Eastern spiritualities will try to associate negation and the divine together.
Yeah.
Again, Heidegger is extremely interested in Meister Eckhart throughout his whole career, honestly. But you could find plenty of other instances where nothingness is meant to try to convey the numinousness of the divine. And again, the inexpressible, the ineffable.
So then how does that relate to the Christian tendency towards embodying the divine? Is it in conflict with that, or you think it goes along with it somehow?
I'm not necessarily the best person for that, because theories of embodiment, I guess those get stressed more in Christianity than in other theologies. And so then if you want to account for what you might call the truth or the usefulness of negative theology, you want to reconcile it with a theme of embodiment. And certainly Thomas Aquinas doesn't care too much for negative theology.
Mm-hmm. So perhaps in negative theology, there's too much of just that movement from sort of a black and whiteness from these things are the same or these things are different, and those are the only two options. Whereas for Thomas, the whole notion of analogy plays a really important role for him. So that he would say, well, these things are similar in this respect and dissimilar in that respect. Mm-hmm. And so he's always wanting to make a distinction where others might paint a much more black and white picture. So he might, you might say, well, God's fatherhood is nothing like human fatherhood. But then Thomas would say, well, sure, the dissimilarity between the two is greater, but there is a real similarity nonetheless. Mm. And so that brings in this whole embodiment. So the human father still embodies in some way God the Father, even if it's a very poor embodiment.
Mm. Yeah, so analogy is kind of finding identity within difference. Mm. I think that's one way of putting it.
Yeah, that's a nice way of putting it.
This actually gets to something I was going to ask about in your dissertation, and we don't have to move there if you don't want, but Bart...
Well, perhaps just before we do, so hold that one. I was going to ask what you saw as the contemporary significance of the work that you're doing, because we've been talking about the significance, in the 17th century for Shakespeare and that sort of thing, and we've been talking about Heidegger. Do you see this these philosophical notions as being quite relevant today in a particular way?
Yeah, so... The more narrow answer I could give would be specifically how does this dissertation fit within Shakespeare scholarship, but I think the more interesting question on the podcast is kind of a broad what does this mean for the 21st century kind of overall, and it's, I think in some ways Heidegger is just as relevant, if not more relevant, today than he was in the 1930s, where we're seeing a rapid rise in technology that is creating new possibilities of being that were literally unimaginable 50 years ago. We're having this conversation on Skype right now, which, was a magical idea not too far in the past. So with the internet especially, but not just the internet, you have new ways of being. We have the phrase social media to try to give a loose analogy to things like Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, which are social, but not literally social.
Yeah.
It's a new experience. And so that's new, again, phenomenological possibilities that we need to make sense of. Mm. I also think ontology on the whole is still... I think a lot of political questions today are ontological issues though it tends to be politics tends to devolve into both sides making different ontological claims without being aware that's what they're doing and kind of talking past each other. There's one Heidegger scholar I've been using a lot lately called Ian Thompson. And the gloss he gives for ontology is an understanding of what is and what matters, where it's giving an account of reality, but that's always implicitly valuing some things and perhaps excluding other things, and that does in a very real way inform our politics going on. The main example to try to get it a little less abstract is that probably the signature idea that's become widespread, I guess, in my lifetime, that wouldn't have been an active part of politics in, say, the 80s or even 90s, is ideas of systemic injustice and social construction being put at the forefront of our politics, where we need to start asking questions of, does systemic racism, systemic sexism, systemic ableism exist? If so, how does it exist and what can we do about it? And if we answer no to any of those questions, then the burden is on us to provide an alternative account for the data or the facts.
Yeah.
So asking, does it exist? And if so, how, is an ontological question, but we usually don't have particularly ontological politicians making some of those distinctions.
Mm. Yeah, and in this case, there seems to be a presumption that it does exist from the outset. And so the burden's on the person to prove it doesn't exist or something like that.
Sure, yeah.
And maybe that comes from an over-moralizing of things as well, because there's ethics is a different sort of discipline to ontology, even though they're connected. Mm-hmm. And there is the tendency in ethics there's a tendency in us to make everything about ethics, or at least begin on the ethical plane, where you start, instead of just a description, you start already laying blame and responsibility or value on what you're seeing. And so therefore people are immediately under fire rather than just trying to, first of all, understand what's going on, you know?
Yeah.
And the moment people are under fire, then they're defensive. And so they're not giving just a standard, maybe they're not giving such a clear account of what's going on because they're trying to defend themselves. And before you know it, you've actually got this big battle going on. Perhaps you could have just asked, well, what's happening here? And then it's difficult. It gets very confusing and very chaotic very quickly.
Yeah.
So perhaps we could go back, but that's interesting anyway. So you bring in the technological developments and the way that these things relate to politics. Perhaps we could go back now to the question that you had on the tip of your tongue.
So, you know, when we were starting to talk about things such as negative theology, a thing I had been meaning to ask already beforehand was about Barthes and his notion of dialectics, because the dialectic, at least as I understand the concept, has that idea of positive negation in it, or a negation that is constructive.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and I can think of one, probably a good example of this, which I did touch on in my thesis, where he talks about, he goes through scripture and looks at different duos in scripture and looks at how often one is chosen by God and one is seemingly rejected by God. So it starts really with Cain and Abel, I suppose.
Yeah.
Where you have these two offerings that are brought, and Abel's is accepted and Cain's is rejected. And there doesn't seem to be any obvious reason. It doesn't say this is why Cain's was rejected.
Right.
It's left up to us to try and, you know, figure that out. And then, you know, you have with the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is accepted, Ishmael is rejected. And it seems almost with every generation, Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is accepted, Esau is rejected.
Sure, yeah.
And down through the different generations, you have this pattern evolving. And often the decision is not clear why one should be chosen and the other not.
Yeah, I mean, Joseph's brothers do have, I guess, somewhat justifiable reason for getting mad at him, where he's talking about all these dreams where everybody's bowing down to him.
Yeah, yeah, and that's because that's the product of another one where Jacob wants to marry Rachel, but he gets stuck with Leah, and then, you know, he has to wait another 7 years to marry Rachel, and of course then Joseph is the son of Rachel. Finally, Rachel has a child after Leah's been, you know, Leah's been producing babies like they're going out of business, and so Joseph is automatically the favorite, you know, almost because of Rachel, and so yeah, it's this mystery of favor and whatever the opposite of that is, and so he tries to say that even the rejected one is somehow rejected so that in order to bring about later a greater number of chosen ones or something like that. So that there is this dialectic, but then in the end, the dialectic is serving a greater affirmation. So there's the affirmation, the negation, but then more gets affirmed in the end. And you see that maybe fulfilled when in the New Testament the revelation of God is then to be given to the Gentiles as well, not just to the chosen people of God, because funnily enough the chosen people largely reject it, and so the chosen ones reject it, and so then the rejected ones get chosen, and the letter to the Romans goes into this a lot. So yeah, there's this mysterious relationship, and it's a dynamic, really. It's like there's these two poles of the chosen or the elect and the rejected, but there's this constant interplay between them.
Yeah, so, I'll jump in, because that does kind of sound like what we were talking about right at the start, where if you try to make sense of the story either focusing just on the favored son or on the rejected son, neither of it seems fair, at least in how we understand things, where, again, usually the rejected sons aren't doing anything wrong. You know, they were born to the wrong mother or whatever, but, you know, entirely outside of their control.
Yeah, it's not on a moral level almost.
Yeah, you know, but I think what those... at least what Bart's trying to do with dialectics is to say, look at the whole situation to try to gather meaning rather than focusing on one or the other in a way similar to how a phenomenologist would, again, be less interested in a thing itself or in a human subject itself, but again, on the encounter of the one by the other. And that kind of encounter is the fertile grounds of making it intelligible and meaningful.
Mm. Yeah, and I suppose the maybe the climax of this dynamic of the chosen and the rejected is in Christ himself, who is the chosen one, but then he's the chosen one that gets rejected by his own people, and he gets crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, which is a sign of being, you know, expelled from the people of God. So God is expelled from the people of God, ironically enough. But the resurrection indicates that his offering has been accepted, and so he is the chosen one who's been rejected. He's the rejected chosen.
Right.
So I guess for Bart, it keeps spinning, and it's this sort of both and. And so that's what he means by a dialectic. I think it's different from Hegel's dialectic, which seems to Hegel's dialectic is a progression somehow. But I'm not sure that this one is in the same way. Because what was there at the beginning in this dialectic remains there. It's not discarded and then for some, like, set aside for some new synthesis. It remains. I don't know. It's something that I've been wrestling with, and I'm not sure I fully understand that relationship between Bart's dialectic and Hegel's.
Yeah, Hegel has, ironically enough, one of the most important words in his philosophy is a word that completely baffles English translation, where I think the translators tend to settle on sublation, which doesn't really mean anything, but the German idea of what happens in the dialectic that in the word Hegel uses is negation and yet preservation. And there doesn't seem to be any single English word that can capture that. You could loosely look at a word like deconstruction and see that there is a destruction and a construction within that in kind of a single activity, but you'd be I wouldn't necessarily start using that word in phenomenology of the spirit. That'd be a little contentious.
Sure. Yeah, so it's, I guess it's a difficult area anyway. There's an ambiguity there for sure. I wonder if this is a good way into what was really at the core of my thesis, which was looking at the significance of Christ risen and still wounded. Because there, again, you've got the signs of being chosen and that he's risen, and being rejected and that he's got the wounds of his crucifixion. You know, he's got the holes in his hands and his feet and his side. And there's also, it relates to that whole nothing theme, because what are holes, you know? What are wounds? Is it a thing?
You're right.
And yet it's highly, highly significant. Well, at least that was my argument, that like Jesus uses the wounds to identify himself primarily, and that's what we see in the Gospels and Luke and in John. Mm-hmm. He says, "Look, it's me," and he shows them his wounds. But so he identifies himself as this risen, wounded one, and presumably he will remain so for eternity. In the book of Revelation, it talks about a vision of a lamb standing as if it had been slain. So standing kind of indicates the resurrection, but as if it had been slain, meaning it's kind of mortally wounded as well. And that's this eternal vision of Christ interceding with the Father eternally for us. So I kind of saw that these nothings that are inscribed into his flesh, these holes, are arguably the most significant characteristics of his risen flesh.
Yeah, that's an interesting argument. I guess my main contention with it would be the Doubting Thomas story, which right, I don't okay. know if you wrestle with, because I've not read it in a while. What I remember of it, though, is that there seems to be an implicit condemnation or looking down upon Thomas for precisely asking to see and even to feel the wounds, and that there's something greater in not needing to do that.
Oh, I see, yeah. Well, I think the point there is that, I mean, Jesus is going to send the 12 out to preach the gospel, you know, to preach the risen, the resurrection. And so people are going to have to believe based on the testimony of these eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm.
But Thomas can't even believe the testimony of his friends who've said, yeah, we've seen the Lord.
Right.
And Thomas refuses to accept their testimony. He refuses to do what he's, not long after that, going to be asking lots of people to do, which is to accept based on his testimony, which I find really interesting. You know, the apostle himself seems to be incapable of being a follower. Again, I think that story is wonderful because it seems to be a negative. He refuses to believe. And then but what it does is it brings about a new episode, a new encounter. So Jesus, a week later, comes to him and shows him, says, look, here they are. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And that is the clearest affirmation that we have in the Gospels of Jesus' divinity.
Mm.
So if not for that, we wouldn't have that line proclaiming very explicitly the divinity of Jesus.
Yeah. Again, this is jumping ahead a bit, but I'll just mention it, that perhaps strengthens the contention of this particular section of your dissertation, where you kind of end by building an analogy between the wounds and the sacraments, and where Thomas, I guess, becomes the prototype for the Christian member of the church, where asking for proof isn't necessarily the problem, but the proof, it kind of changes form from literal wounds to sacraments. But again, that's jumping past a lot of the argument. But
yeah, no, that's okay. Because maybe I didn't respond directly to your contention just now anyway. The problem seems to me is that Thomas refuses to believe. And so when Jesus appears to him, shows him, he kind of offers his hands. He says, see, and he says, and put your hand into my side. Do not be doubting, but believe. So it's the doubt that's being admonished. But actually what Thomas asked for was given. You know, he said, I want to see, and I want to be able to put my hand inside. Well, Jesus offered him that, but admonished him for his refusal to believe. I guess Thomas could have said, I do believe, and he may have desired that encounter with Christ. But his refusal to believe seems to be the problem. But maybe that also points to something, if we do jump ahead to my idea that the wounds of Christ are analogies for the sacraments, that the sacraments are no good to us without faith.
Right.
Sacraments are ineffective, really, without faith, and so they presuppose it. it's interesting right now, we're living at a time where the sacramental life of the church isn't accessible to the vast majority of us.
Right.
So for those listening who maybe are not Catholic or not familiar, when we're talking about the sacraments, we mean the kind of formal parts of the life of the church. So from baptism, where you become a Christian by having water poured on your head and the words, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit pronounced over you, to the sort of central weekly sacrament is sacrament of the Eucharist, where I guess we go to the church and there's the bread and the wine, and they are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and we eat and we drink those things and renew our union with Christ. And there are other sacraments, including marriage, and when someone becomes a priest, they receive a sacrament, and so on. So those sacraments are not being offered to us at the moment because of COVID-19. They're being televised like mad at the moment. so you can have your choice of about 1,000 different masses to watch on a Sunday, I'm sure. But watching it on a screen is not actually participating in a sacrament. So, because another one of them is the sacrament of confession, which pretty much everyone is aware of. A priest can't hear someone's confession over the phone or over Skype. It has to be in person.
Okay.
So again, it's quite interesting. The sacraments imply physical contact or physical proximity. They're physical manifestations of what we believe is a spiritual reality, God giving us grace. So that's what we are sort of deprived of at the moment. The Mass is still being celebrated by priests, but they're just on their own. So where were we? What did you make of my argument for looking at the sacraments in relation to the wounds in Christ's risen body?
Well, I might back up a little bit where the impression I got in this was, you might not state this explicitly, but Bart is committed to using the language of dialectics to try to talk about the church, and where he wants to affirm that it is a real expression of Christianity, or I guess of God acting within the world, but he's got a tightrope that he's kind of walking along, where he also wants to make sure the emphasis ultimately goes back to God and not to the physical members of the church itself. But the implication in your writing and I think your use of Balthazar is saying that this use of dialectics seems to go along very well with a sacramental theology, but that Bart wants to make very clear that he's opposed to the sacraments, and that opposition that he has might be kind of external to the logic of the dialectical theology, and that he doesn't want to be accused of being a Catholic. It's right. Kind of what it seems to be. So I'd ask if you might be able to expand on what might be my understanding or misunderstanding of the connection between dialectics, how he wants to define the church and then where the sacraments come in regard to that.
Yeah, so where, I guess, Karl Barth, who's a Protestant, and the Catholic theology agree is that they agree that the church doesn't have her own principle of life, that her life principle is the Holy Spirit, so it's divine. It's the life of God. The church lives by the life of God. And so when we enter the church, we do so because we've received the Holy Spirit. And so even all the structures of the church and all that sort of thing, for them to be effective, for them to be sustained, they need the divine life, the Holy Spirit. So we agree on that, and we agree that the mission of the church doesn't have her own mission separate from the mission of Jesus. It's she's given the task of carrying on in the world in all times and places, the mission of Jesus. So the church is always in reference to God himself. We agree on that. And then he says, in terms of its concrete form, in terms of how the church manifests itself in different times and places, this is subject to change, and we shouldn't try to be too descriptive here to nail down this is what the church should look like, because it's up to God what the church looks like. So it's at this point that I thought, and because he mentions a detail, he says, in the same way that we're not given a description, physical description of Jesus and what he looked like. So just as we're not given a physical description of the historical body of Christ, we don't have a specific description of what the body of Christ, the church, should look like. But it's at that point I thought, but we are given at least something about the body of Christ. That's where Christ uses his woundedness to help people to recognize who he is. So he shows them. He's like, look, it's me. Look at the wounds. It's strange, but his friends don't seem to recognize him. His friends, they see him risen from the dead, but they don't know it's him. And that's left a bit unexplained in the Gospels. So he seems to have to use his wounds in order to verify his identity. And so I thought, well, maybe there is a very clear analogy there between the wounds, which identify who he is, and the sacraments, which identify the church. So if I turned up to a thing that was calling itself Christianity, and they weren't celebrating any of the sacraments, there was no baptism, there was no Eucharist, there was none of the sacraments, I'd be like, And they just said, well, it's the Spirit. We've got the Spirit. I would still be a little bit unsure as to what that meant. Do you know what I mean? Even in places where missionaries have gone, like Japan, for example, missionaries went in there and set up Christian communities, and then they were booted out or they were killed or whatever. And it was some places where they didn't see a priest for decades. Even in those places, they still had baptism because you don't need a priest to baptize. So they had the minimum of sacramental life so that people could say, so people could be initiated as Christians. And they didn't have any of the other sacraments, but still they had baptism. So I'm sort of saying you can't have the church without the sacraments, or rather the sacraments are the identifying markers of the church. At least that's one of the things I'm saying about them. I think there's a lot more that can be said.
Yeah, I'll ask a possible catch-22 here.
Okay.
Where earlier you had said that the sacraments are pretty useless if you do not have faith, but then you can recognize the faith, or at least the church, from the sacraments. Or Am I articulating the difficulty with that? Or
okay, yeah. So perhaps I got a bit excited when I said the sacraments are useless without faith, because while it's true, maybe it misses the point a little bit in that baptism, for example, is the sacrament of faith. So it's where, if you're, especially if you're baptized as an infant, you're given the seed of faith in your baptism, at least a seed of it, at least a potential. While you can't express it yet, if you're only a few weeks old. With adults being baptized, though, faith is a prerequisite for baptism. So I guess therefore faith is a prerequisite for all the sacraments, and God can give that gift outside of the sacraments. So I guess what you're getting at is important, in that the sacraments are not the only means of grace. The sacraments are not all that there is to the life of the church. You can still be, you can still receive grace without the sacraments. And I guess that's one of the things I've been emphasizing to people at the moment. You can't go to Mass, sure, and you can't go to confession, and et cetera. But I don't believe that God would be withholding grace. So he just wants us to use the other means that we have of grace outside of the sacraments. And particularly the Word of God, I think, becomes the main food that we have as Christians to draw from. And the Word of God is always part of the sacraments anyway. But now it's just like the pure Word of God without so much of the embodiment that the sacraments bring.
Yeah.
So, I mean, am I acknowledging your catch 22 sufficiently?
Yeah, I think so. I guess you're on kind of different parts of your faith journey when you'd be asking, do the sacraments work, and is this place celebrating the sacraments? I had another question, and it's again backtracking a little bit, but it is related to the sacraments. It's on page one. I don't know if you have your dissertation. It's a short thing though, so I'll just quote a footnote you have on page 142, where Bart rejects the idea that there is any theological visual art, and you quote him, "There's no theological visual art. Since it is an event, the humanity of God does not permit itself to be fixed in an image. In conformity with its object, the fundamental form of theology is the prayer and the sermon. It can only take the form of dialogue," which I thought was a very curious quote, and to be frank, I found it a rather uninspired definition of art. But again, it's kind of this self-contained footnote, but it again seems to be implicit in your argument that if something like visual art has even a whiff of the sacraments to it, Bart seems pretty quick to reject it.
Yeah.
But the way he rejects it seems rather odd here, where he says it's an event, so it can't be fixed in an image. And then he brings up that the fundamental form of theology is prayer and the sermon. It can take the form of dialogue, which feels like an odd turn from art, or unless, I don't know, unless he thinks of explicitly verbal things such as prayer, sermon, dialogue as the only appropriate theological art, quote unquote.
So I guess Bart's architectural model would be a tidy but fairly bare build meeting place where which was designed for prayer and the sermon, I suppose. And it wouldn't have symbolic representations, and it wouldn't have colorful artistic representations of the Word of God. Yeah, it does seem to be an arbitrary line that he draws, because he's sort of favoring one form of embodiment over another, in my view, that speech is a form of embodiment. Mm-hmm. And then other forms of art, like, you know, painting, sculpture, music, these are no more or less embodied, but they're just using different, you know, different matter and engaging the senses in a different way. But yeah, he does seem to have a prejudice against anything that might look sacramental and therefore Catholic. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and again, when you look at phenomenology, you know, it's starting to put an emphasis on meanings that might escape language,
right,
or the word, and yep, and why language might be inadequate for that is a big question. But, you know, I think we can agree, and this becomes one of the, this is the part of King Lear, that moment between Lear and his daughter Cordelia, where it's what kicks off the plot, is how much is communicated in things other than words. Mm. You know, and one of the things for that is visuals. You know, even just the face and the confrontation, which is, again, etymologically, like a face-to-face or a with-facing, confront. Mm. But and that is still meaningful, Heidegger would say, and perhaps it is a better expression of the meaningfulness of the world than most clear-cut sentences that would have kind of a literal meaning that we could trace.
Yeah. And is that because those sentences are in some ways misleading, because they represent everything as perfectly clear, which is not necessarily so clear in reality?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's a big feature of King Lear, I think, is kind of again the insight in Heideggerian phenomenology, that when we're confronted with a multiplicity of meaning, that we are structured in a way where we get one specific meaning from it, but we're not exhausting that meaning. There's always going to be something that escapes us, that will show itself differently to another person, or even differently to us at a different time. And that is true of all beings, according to Heidegger, but there's specific beings, such as great works of art and other humans, where that's particularly concentrated, where if you could ever fully describe a person in language, they would be an extremely boring person, if nothing else. I mean, you know, there would always be, and this is one art that I think actors deal with and confront, is having an understanding of a person or of a character for the actor, and having that be a clear understanding, but building room into their interpretation of the character, where there's always mystery. There's always something new and spontaneous that can come out, because people and presumably literary characters are never fully capturable within statements.
Yeah, I agree. And so it's not even just that there's a bit too much data to capture in a statement. It's that the medium itself is the wrong medium in order to capture, or maybe the whole attempt to capture is the wrong kind of approach to to understand a another one. So and perhaps Bart actually the what partly redeems that footnote that where I quoted him is that he does at least acknowledge that that there's this dialogue that's needed. Dialogue is the right sort of medium for the Word of God. What he denies, though, is that these other forms of art could have a dialogue sort of nature. So you'd actually think that visual art is a dialogue. Not literally, because it's not a log, it's not a word, but well, it is, though, logos, if you take the meaning logos to be more general, not just verbal.
Right. Not in the narrowest possible meaning of words, though.
Yeah.
Or which.
Yeah, yeah. So so he's at least acknowledging, in a way, this phenomenological dynamic that we don't possess the Word of God as an object. And it's the same with another person. We don't understand the other person objectively. That's why we can't put into words the essence of that person. But rather, we encounter the other person in a dialogue. And in that moment of encounter, we might have an insight into the truth of that person. But that momentary insight it's not a takeaway, really.
Right.
I can't then access that later on my own. I've got a memory, but the memory is not the same as the encounter.
It's not closing off the meaning of that person. You know, that there's an openness that persists, and Heidegger really favors kind of double negative words such as disclosure or unconcealment, because he thinks that gets to the very nature of how we experience being, and that human existence has kind of is structured around interpreting being. And that we always have that infrastructure of interpretation, but that's kind of an open-ended interpretation where we'll understand something about the thing or the other person, but that understanding doesn't close off other possible understandings. And again, if we try to have as our ideal for metaphysics, our ideal for a description of reality, an objectivity, then, you know, Heidegger thinks the danger is that we are precisely closing off that meaningfulness, that fullness of meaning, by trying to give a certain picture, a certain statement that can encapsulate the thing, that can objectify it.
An example of what I'm trying to avoid, I suppose, perhaps, what do you think, is in someone who might say, I don't like reading fiction I haven't got time for fiction because I just want to read. I just want to read true stuff. So I like nonfiction, and I can understand that, and I've got nothing against people that just want to read nonfiction. That's totally up to them. But there does seem to be a slight misconception here about fiction, where a story, a narrative, while it's not laying out in structured form, arguments leading to a conclusion, and therefore giving you kind of clear-cut knowledge about something, is nevertheless, if it's well written, it should be bursting full of truth.
Mm-hmm.
But then if someone asked you afterwards what that truth was, it's maybe not as easy to put your finger on it as it would be for nonfiction.
I've definitely had people say almost those exact words to me. And even in the earliest literary criticism that we have, Aristotle's Poetics, he draws a distinction between history and drama, even though the Athenian drama was usually about the same characters that Greek histories were, like the characters of mythology, the gods and then the heroes. But Aristotle says that history always deals with the particular, an event that happened once, whereas drama or, poetry or art, I think we could say, deals with the universal, something that is always open, always relevant, always in some way applicable to our own lives.
Yeah. And is that getting into the sort of archetypal things, like if you want to take Jung, Jung's ideas, that the sort of archetypal issues of human life or whatever?
I definitely think so. There've been some attempts of methodologies for literary criticism that confine themselves strictly to the archetypal criticism, which can be usually less interesting in practice than perhaps on paper. But I would say I'm very Jungian still in thinking that archetypes are kind of shared experiences that try to mediate between the universality of the human predicament, but also the very personal, unique individuality of each of our lives. Mm-hmm. And that we need a metaphysics that's kind of robust enough and dynamic enough to give meaning, give validity to that individualized experience.
Hmm. And as you're saying all that, I can see that all this does apply to the sacraments as well, perhaps. Hmm. And maybe this is where the link that I'm trying to draw between Christ's risen, wounded form and the sacraments is helpful for a more healthy approach to the sacraments. So to give a bit of background, from my experience looking at descriptions of the sacraments or sacramental theology, particularly earlier in the 20th century, there was a lot of almost like trying to dissect a sacrament. So it's like, well, we want to try and understand the sacrament. So take the Eucharist. Well, what are the parts of the Eucharist? Okay, here they all are. Now, which ones could we take out and it still be the Eucharist? And which ones, if you take them out, does it cease to be the Eucharist? And so it's this sort of scientific dissection. And so it's really trying to objectify the thing. And it ends up being quite dry, to be honest. And it's all about, now I know if this thing was the true sacrament or not, because I've done my scientific analysis.
Yeah, and then you've got like a rubric where you can then like apply it, pull it out of your toolkit and be like, is this a sacrament? Yep, looks like one. Is this other thing a sacrament? Nope.
And I mean, it's maybe not totally a waste of time, but but it maybe in more recent times has been a more of a move towards the sacrament as an encounter with Christ. So there are different the different sacraments are just different ways of encountering Him that relate really more to our own needs and capacities, right? So he just wants to encounter us, but he gives us the sacraments so that in our in the different situations in which we find ourselves, there's something that's almost fitted to us for us to encounter him. And so it's like, well, the baptism uses water, and so it's kind of very much connected with a new birth, and with washing and with life. And so the when you talk about baptism, you can't just say, well, you need water and you need these words and you need the oil or whatever. You're like, well, what is it to be immersed in the water? And what is that experience? And how is that natural experience pointing to maybe truths about God or truths about how we receive grace? So that the natural experiences actually are like little signposts pointing us towards the meaning and the depth of meaning of these sacramental encounters. Or when it comes to the Eucharist, it's about bread and wine, nourishment, and what do bread and wine, how do they function in our world, in our culture? And then how are they being elevated to a new level here in the sacrament? And how does my partaking of it transform me? And these sorts of questions. So I guess it's seen much more on a personal level and a level of encounter rather than just trying to objectify in a pure way.
Yeah, I mean, that kind of seems to go back to what you were talking about earlier with the coronavirus, where encounters or any sort of social interaction is essentially forbidden. But if you have kind of a flexible understanding of what that encounter means, then it's not like you have to redefine the sacraments or something, but that understanding that when historical things completely outside of our control arise, that it requires a different type of interaction, but that's not meaning that the definition's changed. You know, there's that flexibility and kind of, I guess, kind of that maximal understanding of the encounter.
Yeah, because the there's normal ways that you have that encounter, but the ways do not exhaust what's encountered. And so if we do believe in God who wants to meet us, and meeting us is sort of a cliche, isn't it, where we're at?
Okay, yeah.
Because you know, that's the only place to meet us. Then situation circumstances change, restrictions are brought in, but the encounter can still take place, hopefully. So in some ways it's business as usual, as far as I'm concerned, even if it takes on a different form.
Right. Yeah.
So I wonder if we can pull this back again to King Lear. Is there another episode in King Lear that you think is particularly important when it comes to looking at this at nothing?
There's a passage in the last scene that is interesting. I'll I'll skip some of the context, but Lear has finally been reunited with the daughter he rejected, Cordelia, but it's not looking too hot for either of them. They've been imprisoned. But he has kind of a vision of themselves where, to quote him, "We'll take upon us the mystery of things as if we were God's spies." And again, setting aside some of the context around it, though, there's still the idea of kind of a fundamental mystery to things. And how Heidegger wants to talk is that we humans can never get behind that mystery. You know, we can never trap it in a box or trap it in a linguistic expression. It would take kind of a divine or an omniscient being to have kind of that full mastery. And Lear is thinking of himself as if we were God's spies, and to try to understand the fundamental mystery, the fundamental multiplicity of things from kind of this God-like vantage point.
So is that because I must confess, I'm not really familiar with King Lear as the story. Mm-hmm. But is that because after everything has happened, they've ended up back together again, imprisoned?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't know. I mean, there might be new ways to try to think about that during quarantine. which goes to the point that something like a work of art is never going to be exhausted in what we can say about it. And new situations, whether they're extreme ones like coronavirus or more mundane ones, can give us new perspectives on specific features of an artwork. But the context that I was kind of skirting around there is that Lear's kind of oscillating in and out of sanity here, and his daughter Cordelia actually kind of rejects that idea that they can be divine-like beings or like spies of God. And that's kind of what's leading to the ultimate tragedy in the play, where spoiler alert, you know, nearly everybody dies. You know, it's kind of Shakespeare's thing. And and it is kind of a Shakespearean innovation in that earlier versions of a King Lear story usually have happy endings.
Right.
And Shakespeare makes it tragic. And I think it wouldn't be controversial to say King Lear ends up being the most tragic of Shakespeare's tragedies. So tragic that this 17th century adapter named Tate took Shakespeare and rewrote it again to give it a happy ending. And believe it or not, this like kind of a whitewashed, sugar-coated King Lear became almost universally accepted as the version that was performed in theaters for the next century and a half. And it was only in the 19th century that theater companies started going back to Shakespeare, as if the unbearable ending at the end, you know, was something that they wanted to experience rather than kind of the nicer picture of things where the daughter gets married, Lear's able to kind of like go into retirement happy, but instead to look at the confrontation that we might have with something like tragedy of mortality of the fact that things die. And one of the, I guess, subplots of my dissertation is wanting to look at the connection that we might have between our experience of a meaningful world and the tragedy of our lives. And I want to suggest that those two things necessarily go together. Because our lives are tragic, they're meaningful, or because they're meaningful, they're tragic, and we can't have the one without the other. And, you know, kind of one of the prices we pay for mystery to things and valuing other people and trying to value them as people and not as objects is that they can be taken away from us. You know, there's a fundamental loss to that, you know, to our experience. And Heidegger thinks that's connected to the fact that we are finite. And that's why we have a particular orientation toward being, where we have a meaningful encounter with things. And that's connected to our finitude.
Right.
That's kind of the idea behind being and time, which otherwise is quite an esoteric sort of suggestion of why time might underlie our experience of the meaning of being.
So it's good that somebody reads Being and Time and then tells the rest of us what it's about, so then we don't have to read it.
Yeah, well, I mean, here, you know, the really weird thing is that Being and Time is kind of on the easy side of Heidegger, where his later stuff gets increasingly esoteric, and you just kind of wish for the good old days of Being and Time.
Okay.
That's what you have to do. That's what you have to deal with. But, you know, Shakespeare very obviously could have taken it in a optimistic direction, King Lear. And there's even a few features in that last scene that might signal a conventional happy ending, that things are getting resolved. Oh, the bad guy finally repents. You know, things can still be rescued and we can still kind of save ourselves from this situation. So he very easily could have done that. And late towards the end of Shakespeare's career, he does kind of start favoring stories that have miraculous reappearances or even resurrections. But here in King Lear, it ultimately ends up being an emphasis on bleakness and trying to associate tragedy or death with that meaningful encounter we have.
Yeah. So this is my final question, which maybe we'll finish on. What, if anything, do you think is lost when you turn something like a tragedy like King Lear into a comedy?
Yeah, I mean, I think speaking very generally, there's always been kind of a sense that tragedy is the more profound version of art. You know, and you even have kind of the stereotype of like the tortured artists, or that if you're too happy in your career, you can't write like good art or something. But you know, but actually trying to articulate why tragedy has that kind of appeal, and an appeal that in some ways seems trans-historical, that it's not localized to a particular culture with a particular set of values, but it's something that we're all drawn from, regardless of how different the context of our upbringing are in this, I guess this sense that tragedy shows us something very much at the core of our humanity, of the human condition.
Well put. And I guess the I now have to announce another tragedy that this this conversation too must come to an end. But thanks very much, Jonathan. I really enjoyed it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it has been going on for a while now. Right.
Yeah, you've been listening and joining with us on Eager Feet, from the mundane to the sublime and back. And please join us for future episodes, and stay safe during COVID-19.